Wow, David, thank you. Beautiful. And so good. Aren't you glad David could be with us today? So sweet. So there's something really cool when God gives people really amazing gifts and talents, and then when they use those for God's glory, very cool. So thank you so much for coming with us this morning. Awesome. And yeah, and I'm really looking forward to tonight, and I hope you are too, and invite some people. Really awesome. Let's pray together. God, thanks so much again for today. How amazing is it, Lord, that right now we can come before the presence of a holy God, the one who spoke all of creation into being, who's big enough to know the far reaches of an expanding, huge universe, and yet you know the hairs on our heads. You're close to us. You hear us. And we come before you, Lord, in the name of Jesus, because it's only because of him we can approach you. And so we thank you, Lord, for that. Thank you that he is our ultimate king. We live for your glory. So I pray, God, that you would teach us this morning and you'd encourage us, Lord. You'd help us to know how it is that we live in a world that can be scary sometimes and in which there's so much pain and hurt that we encounter. But we thank you, Lord, for your love for us. We thank you for Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. This fall, you guys, right? I mean, I know that, like, the weather, like there's fires and stuff like that, which is bad, but can you ever remember so many 80-degree days in October? No, it's incredible. I mean, it's wild. And on top of that, not only is the weather great, but did you guys see this? I mean, how long have we been waiting for the Mariners? They've won 2 playoff games, you guys. Somebody give me a tissue. Who'd you like? But there's all of a sudden, and some of you are like, I don't care about baseball. But some of us, like, you know, scriptures say whatever is praiseworthy and beautiful, you know, think about such things. So it's worthwhile to be like, you guys, we've been longing for this. And so here we have the Mariners beat the Blue Jays yesterday, and now we're going to host a playoff game this week. Yes, you know, it's amazing. And in the middle of this was the picture taken on the field last night, and you probably can't see, but in the very middle is the manager for the Mariners. Anyone know the manager's name? Scott Service. He's been there about 7 years, and I love Scott Service. We met him years ago. Here's look how short my kids are in this picture. But this is when he first started. We were at Fan Fest and got to meet Scott Service, and here he is trying to sign Eli to a minor league contract. You should have done it. You should have done it at the time. But what I like about Scott Service is he's kind of he kind of gives off these dad vibes. Like, if you ever see him, like the way he is with players, his players really love him. They really like the way who he is. They know, I think, that he wants the best for the individual players, and he also wants them to bring their best and do their best. And so there's a little bit of Scott Service that is like this really jovial, like encouraging manager. He's a player's coach. But then also there's a little bit, you can see every now and then, the players clearly also are afraid of him. Like, not letting him down. You can see him get really upset sometimes. He really wants to win. He wants the best for his team. But if you want to be a good manager or a coach, there's a balance between your players fearing you and loving you. There's kind of a tension there. And when I was a youth pastor here, I kind of always wanted students to like me, you know, and want to be around me. But I also kind of liked that they feared me a little bit, especially like on a mission trip or something like that. There's this tension between leaders that where there's the love and fear inspires. And when we come before God, God loves us. Love is God's greatest attribute. And yet there's also this tension about also appropriately fearing God. You know, in some parts of the scriptures, we have like, we see that fear and love are almost described as opposite things, like they can't exist together, that perfect love casts out fear, and there is no fear in love. And yet also, we're told that fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, that there is something about fearing God that is right and good, and also loving God and responding to his love. There's a tension. Like, and if you go to one side or the other, too much focusing on just the love of God without acknowledging the fear and reverence of him, you know, is God just like a grandfather that pats you on the head, tells you everything is going to be okay, and gives you a stick of gum, you know? Or is the fear of God, if you focus so much on that, is God just this cosmic judge just waiting to destroy you? And so there's this tension that we, as God's people, fear him and love him at the same time. And it's kind of like, you ever see someone do a slack line? It's like a tightrope thing where they walk across. If there's not the tension there of it being anchored on both sides, the slack line doesn't work. And so when we come before God, we need to have this kind of reverent fear of acknowledging who God is, who we are before him, but also knowing he loves us and has his best for us. And I like to think of it as coming before God with a humble confidence. That I think that's the appropriate attitude of the disciple, is to have a humble confidence before God. Humble, knowing that we don't have any right to be called children of God, yet knowing that he loves us. It's like that scene in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the book, where Lucy and Susan meet Aslan, who's the Christ figure, who's resurrected, he's come back to life, and they play with him. Like, they chase him around, and they say they don't know if they're playing with a kitten or a thunderstorm. You know? But I think having a reverent awe, like not just terrified God is going to crush us, but recognizing who he is, we fear him and we love him. And this is one of these passages that points out this morning that makes me uncomfortable. It's unsettling in some ways. And it reminds me of the right kind of fear we are supposed to have to God, that we should have humble confidence. There's a certain type of fear of God that recognizes we are broken and we mess up when we say, you know, I messed up, my dad is going to kill me. You know, you ever have that feeling? Well, when it comes to God and grace, the fear of the Lord is not, it's more of a, I messed up, I need to call my dad. And so proper fear of the Lord, taken with his love, isn't the type of fear that makes us want to run from God, but actually run to him. And I think when we think about him in that way, loving him, fearing him, giving him reverent awe, we can learn to live as people in the world that he wants us to live as. So, like I said, this is kind of an unsettling, yet also inspiring passage. It's a pretty well-known one. So it's in Matthew 25, starting in verses 31. So if you have a Bible, read along. The words aren't going to be up there, so either listen or follow along. And this is, here we go. I'll just read it. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry, or feed you, or thirsty, and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger, and invite you in, or needing clothes, and clothe you? When did we see you sick, or in prison, and go visit you?" The king will reply, "I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me." They will also answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you?" He will reply, "I tell you the truth. Whatever you did not do for the one of the least of these, you did not do for me." Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Well-known passage. If you've been around church, you've heard this before, these words. Like I said, they're inspiring and unsettling at the same time. And I've often thought of this as a parable of Jesus, but I don't think it's actually a parable because he doesn't set it up as saying the kingdom of heaven is like or following the normal standard way of telling a parable. He's just talking about, in the end, what's going to happen. But this is give us the next chapter of earlier previous parables Jesus has told, where he talks about wheat and tares growing up together and being separated at some point, or the kingdom of heaven being like a net that catches all kinds of fish, good and bad, and being separated at the end. And he talks about the end. It says God will judge the nations. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean God is judging countries, even though God does that sometimes in the scriptures, because what it is about people's individual response to Jesus in this place here. And it's not so much about what is done that leads to judgment, but what is not done. A while back, I heard about this book called Everything Sad is Untrue. Has anybody read this book? I can recommend it as your friend. Sometimes I'll recommend things like as a pastor, like you should read this. But this was a book that was one of those ones I read that just stuck with me. There was a lot of moments that caused me to stop and think I had to put the book down. But it's a story about a kid and his family who were refugees from Iran and landed in Oklahoma. And it's about his experience. It's written from the perspective of a middle schooler. So he's writing it as an adult, as a middle schooler. But one section from this book I wanted to read made me think about this passage, but I'll just read it to you, so here's what he says. Imagine you're evil, not misunderstood, not sad, but evil. Imagine you've got a heart that spends all day wanting more. Imagine your mind is a selfish room full of pride or pity. Imagine you're like Brandon Goff, and you find poor kids in the halls and make fun of their clothes, and you flick their ears until they scream in pain and swing their arms, and so you pin them down and break their fingers, or you spit in his food in the cafeteria, or you call him things like cockroach and sand monkey. Imagine you're evil, and you don't do any of those things, but you're like Julie Jenkins, and you laugh at everything Brandon does. And you even help when a teacher comes and asks what is going on, and you say nothing's going on, and he believes you because you get A pluses in English. Or imagine you watch all of this and you act like you're disgusted because you don't like meanness, but you don't do anything or tell anyone. Imagine how much you've got compared to all the kids in the world getting blown up or starved, and the good you could do if you spent half a second thinking about it. Suddenly, evil isn't punching people or even hating them. Suddenly, it's all the stuff you've left undone, all the kindness you could have given, all the excuses you gave instead. Imagine that for a minute. Imagine what it means. Well, anyway, don't get too upset. You can always find worse acting than you and say, at least I'm not as bad as that guy. And you can feel good and go to the mall and go back to being evil. But that was a section that I had to put down the book and be like, wow, that's deep. Like, because what makes us evil, especially in this text, is not necessarily just doing bad things, but neglecting to do the right things that God would call us to do. And he separates the sheep from the goats. Often they would be herded together. Still in the world, we have sheep and goats that are similar but very different animals and what they eat and how they behave, but separated, where we have the blessed, the faithful, and the righteous being separated from the cursed, those who are selfish, those who have not met the needs around them. And both of these groups in this story told by Jesus are surprised by the judgment that Jesus gives them as the king who comes back. Both the positive and the negative, they're surprised by this. It's all about how they treated who Jesus calls the least of these brothers of mine. And there's some debate on what this means. There's some people that will say, okay, when Jesus says these brothers of mine, he's talking about the disciples themselves when they go out and are persecuted. Some will say, oh, this is about those who go through the persecution at the end of the age, or this is about specifically Jews, you know, who are suffering around the world. And there's a lot of different ways that people will say this is who this is. I think, though, that Jesus is really talking about anyone who is suffering. And I think this because of how early Christians responded to the gospel and to the kingdom. And also in the rest of the scriptures, like we have in the Old Testament especially, when we talk about issues of justice and caring for people, it is orphans, widows, the poor, and immigrants that God specifically has a heart for. It's all people. And Jesus came to proclaim good news to the poor when he began his kingdom. He said, this is what I'm about. And also early Christians did this. Like, this is in the 4th century. Julian the Apostate, who was a Roman emperor for just a few years, says this: Galileans, which was a nickname for Christians, are marked by great generosity. It is disgraceful that when no Jew ever has to beg, the impious Galileans support not only their own poor, but ours as well. Everyone can see that our own people do not receive aid from us. Pretty fascinating. This is about early Christians. They were known as people that were the first ever to care about all people, because I think of the types of words Jesus says here. And God's people have often been called to care for people because human beings are made in the image of God. That anyone who is a human being is an image bearer. We are called to care for them, love them, support them, advocate for them, seek justice for them. And here in this story, Jesus not only acknowledges that we need to care for people because they're made in the image of God, but he raises the bar to say, like, not only when you're caring for a poor person, are you acknowledging the image of God in them, but you are actually serving me. Jesus says this. And oftentimes we see the poor and we maybe blame them, feel like, well, they're in that position because of a certain thing they've done. We can write them off and not see them as human beings. And Jesus calls us to not only see them as people made in his image, but actually as himself. That's a way high bar. And the litmus test at the end of the age that Jesus shows us here isn't theological. It's personal and it's practical. He doesn't say, okay, now you're here. Sheep, you're going to be sheep if you can explain to me the doctrine of the atonement, you know. Explain to me the Trinity. Tell me about justification by faith. No, it's, did you feed the hungry? Did you clothe the naked? Did you visit the lonely? Did you care for those in prison? Did you do all of these things? And the reality is that a life changed by the grace of Jesus should result in us caring about people, because God cares about people and Jesus cares about people. And we do believe that we are saved not by what we do. We're saved by Jesus, by his sacrifice, by what he's done. But the evidence of receiving that is that we would love people. And so Jesus tells us this really matters. So our concern then, as people that have received the grace and goodness of God in relationship to our good Father, is that we would live a life that bears witness to the life and love of Jesus, that Christ would be made visible through the way we live. John Stott said this. He said, the gospel lacks visibility if we merely preach it, and lacks credibility if we preach it. If we who preach it are only interested in souls and have no concern about the welfare of people's bodies, situations, and communities. That there's something beyond just the spiritual life, that God cares about bodies and people. And it, when it goes with the proclamation of the gospel of how we're saved, it validates it and shows it that it's real. And God has from the beginning shown us that he really cares about this. In Isaiah 58, Isaiah is talking about fasting and acts of service that are pleasing to God. And God is saying through Isaiah, it's not just about doing religious stuff that I want. Here's what he says he wants. He says, is this not the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke. Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter when you see the naked, to clothe them? That this is who God calls us to be. And this story that makes us unsettled and uncomfortable tells us that there's a judgment rendered on how we treat people, how we respond to God's grace for us, and how we love other people. There's a couple in our church, Madeline and Skylar Horkey, that are great people. If you ever get a chance to talk with one of them, it'll be worth your while. If you can talk with both of them, it's double bonus. But I love this couple, and we had them over for lunch a few weeks, or dinner a few weeks ago. And Madeline has made a career of pursuing God's call to care for the poor. She's worked with homeless women for the last several years and now is working on staff at the Union Gospel Mission. And as I was hearing her talk about her passion and her story and her life, I just kept saying, I want people to hear from Madeline. And so I'm going to share time with her this morning. She's going to come up and share with us some of the stuff that she's learned when it comes to these things. And so Madeline, grab that mic and then we'll let you share with us. So.
Awesome. Well, for those of you who I haven't met, I'm Madeline. And thank you so much, Mark, for inviting me to serve today. And thank you for just letting me be a part of this amazing body. I'm just going to pray to start. Jesus, thank you that you are Emmanuel. That you are the God who came and dwelt among us. Thank you, Jesus, that you spent a lot of your days with people who were often on the outside and lonely and vulnerable. God, we pray that in this space this morning that you would help our hearts be open, help our eyes to see the people around us who are vulnerable and in need of hope. And we pray, God, that you would give us the courage to take a next step toward loving and serving our homeless neighbors. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus really cares about how we treat our neighbor, doesn't he? And he has really hard words to say about it here in this passage. And it's really sobering to think about, but these words are coming from somebody who was the master at caring for the outsider and who regularly made space at the table for the vulnerable. And because my experiences in serving our homeless neighbors, I'm going to focus on that today. But Jesus really does care about how we treat all people who are hurting. Jesus shared a lot of meals and spent a lot of time with the poor. And at the start of his ministry, like Mark said, he announced that the Father had anointed him to proclaim good news to the poor and set the oppressed free. Jesus told us that we will know that his kingdom is here when the vulnerable are lifted up. And he brought his kingdom here in ways that people didn't expect, like eating with the outsider and healing the sick. If Jesus' kingdom is marked by these things, then I think Matthew 25 forces us to wrestle with the question, am I a part of his kingdom? Because love for the vulnerable is a key element to the kingdom. This is one of the things I'm most passionate about in all of my life. What gets me out of bed every day is the thought of the church stepping in and loving and serving our homeless neighbors. But the past 8 years of working more toward that, it's been really difficult. The problems that accompany poverty are really complicated, and believe it or not, the solutions aren't easy. In this passage, Jesus is saying that to be his sheep, we have to be emotionally invested and taking action toward justice for the poor. What Jesus is saying here is that his sheep live how he has lived, which has to include spending time with the poor. So what does it mean to be a sheep according to this passage? Well, I think first we have to have some kind of starting point of what is poverty. I've talked to a lot of people who have experienced poverty and homelessness, and all the stories are different, but there's one thing that's always the same. When people reach the point of poverty, they have no friends, no family, no healthy relationships. They feel hopeless, alone, and ashamed. Based on what I've seen and heard, poverty is not caused primarily by a lack of money or a lack of housing, but by broken relationships. We all need relationships. And I think all of us can point to areas in our stories where we've experienced hopelessness or shame as a result of broken relationships. And poverty is like that, but with the added symptoms of no money, no place to live, addiction, trauma, and much more. But this means that the solution has to be relational. And what a beautiful space for the church to step into. That's something that we can bring, is hope in relationship. Developing relationships with the vulnerable means inviting them to the table, even when we're afraid of conversation being awkward. And this is super uncomfortable. It means showing up again and again to provide a safe space for the other person to feel seen and known and loved, even if you don't see the fruit. But God made us to be seen and known by other people. And I think this is what Jesus is calling us into in this passage. The solution really is being a friend to our homeless neighbors. So I'm going to tell you a real story of a time I saw this in action. In my previous job, I had the wonderful gift of leading volunteers and helping them as they walk with some of our homeless neighbors. And most of the volunteers I worked with aren't experts, but they're just normal people trying to figure out what does it look like to be a sheep. There was one volunteer mentoring one of our homeless neighbors, and I'll call her Donna. She met with a woman once a week just to be a peaceful presence to her and just listen. All the mentors experience lots of awkward, challenging moments, and Donna's experience was no different. She called me several times, and I had to help her with a lot of feelings of discouragement because meetings were canceled, or when they did meet, the conversations didn't go very well. Trust is really hard to build, especially with people who are hurting. But Donna stayed faithful, and she kept meeting with this woman regularly. And by Donna being present with her, this woman was learning that not all people abandon her when things get hard. Donna has now been faithfully mentoring this woman for 2 years, And this woman has established a deep trust with her, all through staying in relationship in the hardest moments. Any one of us can do this. This is what Jesus is talking about. And I think that this is what he did when he was with people. But a short inspirational story like this can sound real nice and real encouraging. But how do we actually get there? Here is what I want to say. I think getting to this place starts in a really unexpected way. You won't last in relationship where trust takes time and where the fruit isn't seen for a long time unless you remember how faithful Jesus was to you in your brokenness. We need to remember how broken we really are. This is how Donna did it. I saw her recognize her deep need for the cross. Because it's really easy for all of us to become Pharisees and look down on other people because their outward behavior is messy or they have a story that looks different than ours. We are much like the Pharisees Jesus rebuked a couple chapters ago. He told the Pharisees, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces." It's sobering to think that we sometimes shut the door on Jesus himself when we neglect the vulnerable. Isn't it easy to look at another person and think, what is wrong with them? Instead of wondering, what has happened? God's heart is that we would have his eyes and his compassion, and that his grace toward us would shape how we see people. And the reality is that Jesus' life included spending time with the vulnerable because he needed to do that well in my place, because it's really hard work to do. He gave people dignity. He saw them as image bearers of God in the moments when I have often failed to do so. Because there are days when I look like a goat, according to this passage. In my own tendency to be selfish, I really need Jesus to care for others well in my place, because I fail at that a lot. Jesus spent his days with all kinds of people. He helped provide relief in their circumstances, but he always challenged people to be restored to God and to God's people with grace and accountability. This is how Jesus brought hope into brokenness. And isn't it amazing that we all have the same spirit that Jesus had as his followers, that we get to respond to what God has done for us in Christ by bringing the same hope of transformation to our homeless neighbors. How amazing that he invites us to bring his kingdom near. So let's talk practical. What can we do? I think it starts by meeting real material needs, and that's part of what Jesus is talking about in this passage. And I've had some people question if meeting real material needs is just enabling people. But I think helping with material needs can be the start of a relationship and more conversation. I've often told staff I've managed that when someone's in a crisis, such as homelessness, it's like they're bleeding on the inside. It's impossible to give someone long-term advice or great life wisdom if they're on the way to the hospital in an ambulance. We have to stop the bleeding first. And this is true with material relief. If we offer the word of Jesus without caring enough to provide a meal or warm clothing, the person won't hear our words because they have more urgent needs. James 2 puts it this way. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes or daily food. If one of you says to them, "Go in peace, keep warm, and be well fed," but then does nothing about their physical needs, then what good is it? We have to live like sheep, not just talk like sheep. Our words won't be heard when someone's still bleeding. We have to meet the urgent need first and help stop the bleeding. The coat drive we have here for Operation Night Watch is a really great way to do that. And the serving we do at Woodinville Storehouse is a part of living out our faith. Jesus commands this kind of thing and more of it because it can create opportunities for gospel conversation to happen. Another way to live out this passage is to be a friend to our homeless neighbors. If you don't know where to start, because it can be awkward to know where to start, try smiling and learning someone's name. Just introduce yourself. In my case, my go-to line is, "Hi, I'm Madeline. What's your name?" Many of our homeless neighbors go weeks without anyone smiling at them. And often they feel nameless, like nobody really knows them. But Jesus sees each of our homeless neighbors, and he knows each of their names. My prayer is that he would give us his eyes to notice people and to slow down long enough to learn people's names. So let me tell you about my first experience ever entering into a relationship with our homeless neighbors. I was 19 years old. As a part of a church internship, I volunteered at a transitional housing in Tacoma for homeless families. When I learned that every day for 4 months, I would be hanging out with homeless families with no agenda, it was super terrifying. When I started, I had zero framework for what homelessness was or any of the issues that come with homelessness. I had a lot of wrong assumptions about what it was. And suddenly I was super deep into it. And I remember a million questions popping into my head, like, what do I even talk about with these people? Or what if we don't have anything in common? And then there's this really awkward dead silence. What do I do with that? Or what if I don't have anything to give that will be helpful? Or worst yet, my fear was, what if I make it worse? But you know what? That summer got me into what I'm doing today. I was terrified and I failed a lot over and over, and I had no clue what I was doing. But it was really rewarding because I saw God at work in spite of me. I wasn't an expert at all, but Jesus was really faithful. And he met me in all my moments of inadequacy. I think that Jesus can do a lot through us when we decide to trust him and just take the leap and just show up. So notice someone in your life who's isolated and on the outside. I think we all know people who are isolated and on the outside. Ask yourself, how would Jesus listen to them? What would it be like if Jesus showed up for them? How might you show up for them? Or is there an organization you've thought about serving at, but you just haven't taken the time to do it? Could you call them this week and ask them to help you get plugged in? Volunteering at organizations who do this kind of work every day can be a really great place to go and learn from people who are experts. And I'd be happy to give you recommendations of great places to volunteer if you would like, in addition to what our church is already doing. Or do you have a neighbor that you notice goes straight inside their house after work and never seems to have any visitors? What would it be like if you invited them to your table? Or could you teach your children to care for their vulnerable neighbor like Jesus? It could be really fun for your child to be able to pick out the coat for the coat drive coming up. Or could you spend time as a family intentionally praying for our homeless neighbors and the hurting people in our region? Prayer is perhaps the most important work we can do in loving others well. Prayer is the main thing, I think, that recalibrates our hearts and helps us see people like Jesus sees people. I would encourage you to just start somewhere. Just take one step. To wrap up, I wanted to share what happened at the end of that first summer experience I had with our homeless neighbors in Tacoma. On the last day of my volunteering, I got the chance to meet with the executive director. I had gone to that organization the whole summer and did not see anyone from a church show up at all. I thought about passages like Matthew 25, and I felt really uncomfortable to think that Jesus' sheep weren't present with our homeless neighbors, and that up until that summer, I had never been present either. So I asked the director, "Where is the church in this work?" And I will never forget what he said. He said, "I think the church wants to help, but they just don't know how." Personally, I think sometimes we don't know how, and sometimes we really fear sitting in the uncomfortable. But to be a sheep requires us to start somewhere and to choose to sit in the uncomfortable, because this is the mark of Jesus' kingdom. Jesus helped you belong with him and his people, and I would bet that it's because someone loved you enough to step in. part of truly belonging with Jesus is that we step in to help others find belonging in him too. Thank you so much.
Awesome. Thank you so much. Remember, Jesus says, whatever you did for the least of one of these brothers of mine. And I think we can be overwhelmed by the need. But Jesus says, one brother, you know, of mine. What can we do to respond to those things around us? And ultimately, our value before God and our place in the kingdom of heaven isn't earned because of anything we do or have done. It's because of something that was done for us in Jesus. But the response to that is everything. And when you're given an amazing gift that costs somebody so much and they sacrifice for you and you receive that gift, the proper response is gratitude and humility, right? You have been given new life in Christ. God loves you. He's pursued you. He's made you new in him. And the response to that is to love those around us. And like the prophet Micah says, he has shown you what is good and what the Lord requires of you, to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God. And so that's what we get to do. Overwhelmed, I know it's messy, and I know there's moments we get taken advantage of and things don't feel right, yet that is the calling that God has put on us, to love people. I'm going to pray, and the worship team will come up, and we'll close our service. So thanks again, Madeline, for sharing. Awesome. God, thank you so much for these words that you speak that are unsettling to us and are uncomfortable. But yet, Lord, I pray that that would drive us to a place of recognizing the beauty of the grace that you've poured out on us, and then that we can find a way to be a part of your ongoing work of restoring people, pointing them to you, Lord, that they could find hope and wholeness in you. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to know how to be generous, how to be courageous, how to love people, how to recognize people not only as valuable because they're made in your image, but because by serving them, we actually get to serve you. So what a delight, Lord. Thank you for loving us. Thank you that we can gather in your name. Thank you that we can come before you, not because of anything we've done or will do, but because of what you have done. So thank you for that, God. I pray that we would have humble confidence before you. In Jesus' name, amen.